We spoke this morning about a common principle that we see in Scripture about the change that comes over a man when he is converted from his sinful state and has righteousness conferred upon him as a result of the blood of Jesus Christ by God our Father. And tonight I want to talk about another way in which that process is expressed. And that is as we talk about passing from death to life. And so we'll get to the text in just a few moments. But before we do that, I want us to look at another passage in John, the 17th chapter, and a couple of passages here. But verse 11 of John 17 says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. Now let's set the context just a little. Jesus is praying here about his disciples. At this juncture, not you and me, but his apostles. They are the ones he's leaving behind to communicate his message as is guided by the Holy Spirit. And so he's praying for them. Says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Now, he wants them to be one as the Father and the Son are, and he wants him to keep them in there in his name. Now, let's go down to verses 20 and 21. And I want to read those for you now. And here he begins now to pray for you and for me. The same prayer. He's uttering the same sentiment for those who follow after. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, the apostles, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So here's this picture portrayed of us being together, united one with another, but further than that, to be united with the Father and the Son. Because for you and me to have a harmonious relationship in the kingdom, we both have to be in harmony with the King. That's just the way it works. We can't be servants of the same king and one of us not be listening to the king and the other. So that's what he's praying for, is this unity and this unity of his disciples being in him. Now, I want us to talk about how we get there, some of the aspects of arriving there. In this next text, the text that we have at the top of the of the screen, John 5, 19 through 26, the Son brings the message of life from the Father. Now, I want us to read this, and I've highlighted certain portions of it that I want us to focus our attention on. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Now, does that remind us of the unity we just talked about in his prayer over in John 17, 11? For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So they are united. Jesus came to the earth, and the things he said and he did were the things the Father sent him to say and to do. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Again, logically, the Son came to do what the Father commanded. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in him. So as we break this down a little bit, I want us to, there's a section here that says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Now, people can sometimes read a text like that and they can conclude that Jesus is just going to randomly choose who he wants to give life to. He chooses to give life to whom he wishes. There's no question about that. But Hebrews 5:9 tells us that he wishes to give life to those who are obedient to him. And so you see, Jesus came and did the will of the Father who sent him. Now it is up to us to do the will of the one the Father sent. Now, he says later on here, but he has given full judgment to the Son. Now, over in John, the 12th chapter, verse 48, Jesus says that his words are going to be the words that judge us in the last day. Remember, in verse 48, he says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. So Jesus is going to be the judge. And then let's notice down, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. In John, the first chapter, and verse 4, when the story of Jesus is just being broken to us by John, he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So Jesus is the life and the light of mankind. And so those who believe, hear him and believe him, are going to live. Now, we need to now spend the rest of our time talking about what this living is and what this death is and what this living is. You all are very well acquainted with the passage in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, where the prophet talks about the fact that the people have become separated from God because of their sins. He makes the point, he says, it's not that God doesn't have the power to reach them, but he turns his head away from them. He's not going to hear them anymore because of their sins. They have been separated from God. Now, we understand what death is. Death is a separation of the spirit from the body. When the spirit leaves the body ceases to live. So we understand spiritually, death, spiritual death, is a separation from the source of life. The source of life is God the Father, and therefore, when we are separated from God by our sins, we no longer live spiritually. Yes, we're still, our flesh is still alive, and we're still walking around doing the things on the earth that we do, but we are not living spiritually. Now, we're going to talk about now this concept that's expressed in the scriptures of passing from death to life. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans, the fifth chapter, in verses 18 through 21. Throughout this chapter, Romans 5, there's a continued reference to and a contrast between what Adam brought to mankind and what Christ brought to mankind. Adam brought death, of course. We just talked about what death is, a separation from God. Well, Adam was certainly separated from God by his sin. As we know that, he was ultimately expelled from the garden, in fact. So we understand that spiritual death is being separated from God. So let's read Romans 5, 18 through 21. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Now I'm going to do a little rant here. Give me a couple minutes. I'll get back to the subject here. But reading verses without considering the overall implication and influence of the rest of Scripture can lead us to some distorted ideas. And so people say, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, Adam sinned and we are under his sin from the time we're born. Now, if you just stop there and don't go any farther, investigate any further, you would be distraught and concerned, but no need to be concerned. Because when Adam sinned and you became automatically condemned even before you were born, listen to what Jesus did. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Do you believe that because Jesus died on the cross that every man is going to be saved now? Every man that was lost because of Adam's sin is now going to be saved because of Jesus' sacrifice. Neither one of those extremes are true, are they? They do not comport with the rest of Scripture. So, if you go up to the 12th verse, for instance, and then we'll stop the rant and get back to our lesson. But verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay? Now we've solved that issue. Let's get on to try to understand what he's talking about here. He's talking about the fact that Adam introduced the concept of sinning and rejecting God. And when he did, he was separated from God because of his sin. Jesus introduced the concept of redemption of that lost man who was separated from God by his sin through his sacrifice on the cross that brought justification to all men. Now, made justification available to all men. Let's understand that. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me see if I can sum that up for you. What the writer is telling us is that sin abounded in the lives of mankind so terribly that mankind all fell to sin and were all condemned. But there was an equal action taken by God when Jesus died and offered redemption for all men. So all men had the opportunity then. The grace is abundant. It's sufficient. There's enough power in the blood of Jesus Christ to save the soul of every man who will ever walk the face of the earth. And so when man accepts that, he passes, if you will, from life to death. Let's look just a little bit further. Now, I want to get a couple of passages up here so you can see the point we're making here and how Paul makes it very clear in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 2 in Ephesians, verse 1, he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That was a reference we made this morning, briefly, that Satan is referred to as the prince of the power of the air, and we were dead. He's talking to the Ephesians here, but the same thing applies to us and to every other person who lived. We are dead in our trespasses and sins because we were walking according to the course of this world. And the person who directed the course of this world was the prince of the power of the air. We were responding, as we said this morning, to the servants, the angels of Satan, who came to us and led us astray. Now, verse 5. I'll read verse 4 ahead of it. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, there we were up in verse 1 and 2, dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so There is, and let's take the Ephesians as our example. They were dead in their trespasses because they had followed the leading of the prince of the power of the air and obeyed the ways of the world. They were sinners and dead in their trespasses, but Jesus came along and his grace was sufficient that when they heard him, as we said in our initial text, when they heard him, they were going to live. They were going to live because they were going to be justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when the blood of Jesus Christ justified them, they were going to be have this separation with God eradicated. And they were now joined again to God in a harmonious relationship. And so they had passed from death into life. They were dead spiritually. And yet because of the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ, they passed into life. Now, to have this life, we must have the Son. There are so many passages that we could turn to enhance what we're going to read here. But let's turn to John 5 and verse 12 and make a couple of comments about this. He says in verse 12, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Well, now, isn't that exactly what we said over John 5, 19 through 26, that he who hears his word will live? The person who hears his word is going to live. The person who listens to, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Don't hear anybody else. Don't listen to the fanciful ideas of someone like the Apostle Peter, who begins to think on his own and has his own ideas separate from the revelation of God, but listen to my Son, Jesus. And when you listen to him, you will have him, you see. You will be his possession, and you will, in a sense, possess the grace that God has sent through him. To have the Son, we must clothe ourselves with him. Now, we're so acquainted with John or Galatians 3:26 and 27, which says, you're all sons of faith through you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on in verse 27 and says, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we understand this process of clothing ourselves with Christ as being the exact same process, just stated in different words, as when Paul says over in Galatians 2:21, it's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. It's all the same communication, the same message, that we have submitted to Christ. And he is now the influence in our lives. And so Romans 6:3-4 then tells us that when we're baptized into his death, we rise to walk in newness of life. Let's read these verses. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Jesus was raised from the grave. Now, scriptures tell us that this is where the difficulty of understanding the Trinity is for you and for me. Well, I don't speak for you, let me speak for me. But the difficulty is that in one place it tells us that God raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus says over in John, the 10th chapter, when he's talking about himself, the Good Shepherd, he says, I have the power to raise myself up. I can do it. Well, wonder why that, how that worked. Well, Jesus is God, isn't he? God is, the Father is God, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and they are all harmonious, as we read at the very outset. They're all in agreement. And therefore, as the passage we read says, God gave Jesus the authority to grant life to whom he wishes, you see. And so Jesus then allows us to walk in newness of life because we have recognized his authority and obeyed what he has told us to do. There's a process. We go to see the doctor. And the doctor tells us all this stuff we don't want to hear because it may be difficult, it may require effort on our part. We want him to wave a magic wand and make everything well, which he cannot do. But he does have an understanding of what affects us. And so he says, now here's what I want you to do. You get this prescription filled and you do this, this, and this, and give this some time and this will go away. And we do that and it works, you see. But when we walk away from there and say, he didn't tell me, he just charged me a bunch of money and didn't do anything for me. And then do not do what he says, what happens to the ailment? It continues, doesn't it? And if it's uncomfortable enough and presents enough suffering on your part, pretty soon you go back and you listen. This is what we're trying to tell ourselves about spiritual matters. Because Jesus is trying to warn us, if we do not take the medicine, what the danger will be. So we have to have Jesus, and so we have to obey him to have Jesus, you understand. And of course, to maintain that relationship, we must abide in his word. He that goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God, but he that abideth in the doctrine hath both the Father and the Son. So we have to, all of a sudden, here we go again. I know you get tired of me quoting Matthew 17:5. It's my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him. That's becoming one of my favorite passages because it's the whole foundation. It's the whole foundation. Are you going to listen to the one who can save you from your sins, who has the authority to give you eternal life? Surely you would. Well, the same thing is true once you have obeyed those immediate commands and you've been baptized for the remission of your sins, and you're now risen to walk in newness of life. You're now reunited with God. You've been had the righteousness of God conferred upon you, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and you are justified, Romans 3:24-26. Now what are you going to do? Well, let me tell you what you need to do. You need to abide in his word. His word then becomes, we talk about walking in the Spirit. We talk about being led by the Spirit. We talk about the Spirit living in us. And it does so by way of the word. We must hear what he has to say, and we must take it in to ourselves. Ingesting the word of God, and this is an aberration. I don't even have scribbled notes of this on the outline. But if you go over to John, the 6th chapter, you get down toward the end of that chapter, and Jesus begins to talk about, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And that's a big turnoff to the Jews. They just are repulsed by that idea. And as usual, they do not give him even the slightest benefit of the doubt and say, well, why would he say that? Let's see if we can understand that. Nobody tries to understand it. They just reject it. But what Jesus is saying when he talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, he's talking about you have to take me into you. You have to absorb what I say and put it into your lives. And so you abide in my word. And we've quoted that passage for years. But that needs to be quoted to more than just a few people in a religious world who've gone on beyond the scriptures in their worship and the word. It needs to be read by those of us so that we understand abiding in his word means that we are now spiritually feeding ourselves. We're caring for ourselves spiritually because we have received this new life. And so the evidence of being in Christ is in our own conduct, see. 1 John chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Let me read that first of all. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. This comports with what Jesus said over in the Gospel of John. He said, you're my servants. They're going to treat you just like they did your master. And you see how they treated me? Expect to be treated the same way and be prepared for it. So, verse 13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Now, listen to what he is saying and see if we can really get the gist of it here. We know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Now, why would he say that? Why would he say that I have to love Bill Miller and Randall Rogers and Ron Peck? Why would he say I have to love them or I am not his? I'm abiding in death is the way he worded it. But he who does not love abides in death. Why would he say that? Do you understand why? Because he loves Bill Miller. And he loves Randall Rogers, and he loves Ron Peck. And if you don't love the things God loves, you're in trouble. You better figure it out. You better learn to love what he loves. That's the person who has passed out of death and into life. And then he goes on to say, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay ours down for our brethren. Now, that's the point. We're trying to be like Jesus. We're going to have to love the things Jesus loves. And we need to hate the things Jesus hates. And we need to conduct ourselves in a way that we will do what Jesus would do in a given situation. So we need to be willing to give our lives for one another. We need to be able to love one another to that extent. They're that important that we would do that. Now turn with me to 1 John 5, 19 through 21. I want to read this, and then I have some passages I want to read for you just in closing. He says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. He closes this book. Very interesting phrase here. Little children, guard yourself from idols. Now, the context of this, or the text of this, he says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given understanding so that we may know him who is true. Now, certainly, the completion of that statement is that I must know him. It's my responsibility to know him. But the other half of that phrase says that he's given us understanding. Paul said over in Ephesians 3:3-5, you can understand my the mystery of the gospel through the things that I write. You have the ability to, the word's there for you. You have to put forth the effort. And then he closes by saying, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Why would he say that? Why would he say that? Well, there may have been some idolatry that they were facing. Certainly the Romans in that day and time were as idolatrous as you can get. Later, probably about the time of Revelation, they began to, the book of Revelation, they began to authorize and order people to worship Caesar, the king. If they didn't worship him, and they had that choice to make, and many of them made that choice to remain faithful to God. Some did not. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Idols represent worldly, fleshly concepts that are the opposite of God's. And we need to be careful not to allow that to enter our thought. Got some final thoughts here, and then we'll close the lesson. I want us to look and understand how things are going to happen and how they're going to affect those to whom they happen. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and verse 10, and verse 11, the Apostle Paul says this. He says in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, that's both sides of the coin, because when we stand in judgment, we're going to give an account of what we've done, and we're either going to be rewarded for what we've done, or we're going to be condemned for it. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we're made manifest to God, and I hope that we're made manifest also in your consciences." Now, there is a power that God possesses that he uses and has used for our benefit. He blesses us abundantly in so many ways. But above all those, as the men often pray from this stand, above all those blessings that we've received, the primary one is the Son of God coming and paying for our sins, paying the debt for us. And so there is this great power that he has. And this great power is guided by truth and justice. And so God has extended mercy to you now. Now, take his mercy while it's there. Because when the judgment day comes, he renders justice, not mercy. He renders justice then. The mercy is that Jesus died for you, and you can be saved from your sins, and you can spend eternity in heaven with God if you respond to that now. That's now. The mercy is now. But the justice is in the judgment. And you need to be aware of that. Hebrews 10:31 says this. I can find it here. He said, the Lord would, well, hold it. Let me get verse 30. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Sit down and think sometime about your own judgment. Just think about it. What's God going to do? What would God do with you today? And if your thought does not return positive to you, then there's some things you can do about that. You know that now. 2 Timothy, a passage you're so familiar with, but needs to be read for the encouragement of those who are willing, who have passed out of death into life, and as a result of that, are clinging to that life by abiding in the truth. They've already put on Christ in baptism, and now they're abiding in the truth. And here's what Paul says about himself. "For I am already being offered, or poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul understands. We don't always know. People die in the middle of the night unexpectedly, with never a hint that they were about to die. The Apostle Paul knew his days were numbered, and he writes about it this way. "The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." Now, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. There's nothing he says in this verse that says, "I was nice to Caesar. I gave him respect. I'm hopeful that he will not take vengeance on me." He doesn't even acknowledge that, does he? He deals with the fact that this evil regime is going to kill me because I am one of the servants of Jesus that Jesus promised would be treated just like he was. And now I'm being treated like you are. But I have something Caesar can't touch. And that is the promise of God. And I have lived my life to enable me to lay hold on that inheritance. And now it is waiting for me. Verses 16 through 18, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Now he speaks about the first time he was in prison. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. You see, God had a purpose for him. And we read over in the final chapter of the book of Philippians that there were people from Caesar's household who obeyed the gospel because Paul was preaching to them. God had a purpose for him, and he used him to that purpose. But now that purpose is fulfilled, and the Apostle Paul says, the time of my departure is at hand. And it's such a good day for me. Yes, there'll be some physical suffering when I die, but that will be over in a flash, and I'll be rewarded with the inheritance for which I've striven. Because he has passed out of death and into life. And that's the process. We have to pass out of death. We have to acknowledge the fact that we are separated from God by our sin, and that we have indeed an opportunity by the grace of God. The mercy that he extends now while we're here, his mercy is available to us. We can receive that, and we can be saved, and we can then, the next verses, and I didn't make this maybe clear as I should, but verses 24 and 25 are talking about spiritual death and spiritual rejuvenation. Here he talks about the actual judgment. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, which all are in the tombs. We'll hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. That's the day Paul's looking forward to, because he's going to be recompensed for the deeds he did in his body, whether good or bad, and he knows they're good. He knows that they have indeed matched up with what God has asked him to do. Won't you respond to the Lord's invitation? Won't you accept the mercy that he extends to you as we stand and sing the song that Brother Ron has selected here? Hardly a